Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 20th, 2006. Today's session is entitled, I Am Grieved, presented by Mike Blaine. Let us listen in.
We'll begin the recording. My name is Mike Blair. Glad to be here this week. I'm a teaching staff at Holden. And through the week, I've been reflecting on a variety of stories, particularly using storytelling as a way of reflecting on some various I am statements of Jesus. So throughout the week, these sessions have been something like midrash on I am statements or I am stories of Jesus. And then other days, we've looked at statements like I am the bread of, or I am the light of the world, and I am gentle and humble in heart. Today, we're just considering this phrase from the Passion story, that I am grieved. This is the part of the Passion when Jesus goes to the garden and he offers his prayer that, can this happen another way? You know, let this cup pass from me. And in the meantime, the disciples are there. He asks them to keep watch and to stay awake. And what did the disciples do? They fall asleep. And in this story, it happens not once, not twice, but how many times? And if you were just thinking by storytelling, how many times would it happen? Three times, to underscore the depth of that, to underscore the gravity of Jesus' loneliness at this moment, at a time when he needs grief to share. I'm going to begin just inviting you, we'll reflect on this story some more, but let's invite you to sing part of a portion of a hymn together. We'll see how well that you can read from the this is just a portion of Psalm 42, the hymn, As Pants the Heart for Cooling Streams. I'll sing the verse through once, and then we'll sing it together, and we'll join. You'll just hear it, and then you can sing it after. As pants the heart for cooling streams, when heated in the chase, so longs my soul. Oh God, for you and your refreshing grace. As pants the heart for cooling streams, when heated in the chase, so longs my soul, oh God, for you and that verse, or that psalm, speaks to the experience of longing or the experience of feeling unsettled in a time of grief and loss. The translation in the Revised Standard Version is, why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? And the psalmist gives voice to that even while saying at the end of the psalm that I will hope in God will deliver me. But there's this dissonance of experience. And that's part of what we're going to reflect on today. Now, in the course of an hour, we are not attempting, we're not here to do therapy, we're not here, but we are here to try to make a safe place. And that's part of the church's work, is to make a safe place to tell our stories. And especially as people of faith, to make space where we can share our stories, sometimes stories of loss or grief, stories that are hard to share. That was a theme in last night's worship, that oftentimes when people encounter very difficult losses, they have no one to tell that to. And now there are many things, many resources. One note I put up here, there are a variety of good resources and books, but two reliables, and I can talk more about those afterwards. If you're looking for other resources, kind of just a touchstone book, Granger Westberg's Good Grief is a small volume. It's an excellent book just about managing, or not managing, but living through, growing through grief. And a similar book, but about kind of that speaks more to kind of spiritual practices and ways of finding your way in the midst of various losses, is a book called Praying Our Goodbyes by Joyce Rupp. But this morning, afternoon now, it's afternoon, I've been doing morning sessions yesterday, but I'd like to invite you first just to listen to a brief story the story about why we teach Scripture. And I'll leave just a time for silence after this, and you can consider in this time of silence how perhaps it has a line about when our hearts are broken, God's word may fall into our hearts. And you might consider if there have been times when you've experienced something like that. A rabbi was teaching a group of students the benefits of learning Scripture and reasons why it was good to memorize or remember Scripture. And he says, if you learn this, God will put this, it will be on your heart. And one of the students said, but Rabbi, don't you mean that the word of God should be in our heart? And he goes, oh no. He says, we can only put the word of God on your heart. If the word is on your heart, then when your heart breaks, it will open and God will let the words fall in. Let's just have a moment of silence and then we'll share some reflections. I'll invite you to listen to the story that has the line where Jesus says, I am grieved, actually says, I am deeply grieved. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. And he said to them, I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me, and stay a while. And after going a while further, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, my God, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but you want. And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so could you not stay awake for me for 1 hour? In this passage, that pattern repeats itself. As we mentioned before, three times he comes to his disciples, and then at the end of that, his betrayer is at hand. And so you know this grievous chain of events that is going to be set in motion. Have any of you seen the movie Romero that tells the story of Archbishop Oscar Romero in El Salvador? Well, there is the similar kind of gravity. You see that coming in the story as when you read the Passion story, that you know this awful thing that we're moving toward, and yet it seems that somehow we're helpless to stop it. But I want to reflect particularly on the disciples in this and how we might resonate with the disciples. I consider the ways that I think of two polarities or two ways that we avoid the idea of a Jesus who is a familiar or acquainted with grief. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus speaks, says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you, but you would not. You were not willing. I would gather you as a mother hen gathers her young." And Jesus voices grief that things could have been so different, and yet the people are rebellious and resistant, and that the word that he has to offer is resisted in so many ways, and just like the prophets before him, when they offer a word of justice, the people do not welcome it, but instead cling to their own securities. But two polarities that I think help that sometimes keep us away from it. I think it's dangerous to have a Jesus who's acquainted with grief. Has the prophet, the servant is portrayed in Isaiah. How does, remember that servant song that is rendered in part of Handel's Messiah? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that's that song describes the suffering servant or the servant of God. But I think that can be dangerous because then it also tells us that it tells us to go to those places or to tend to those places in our life that often we would rather avoid. Now, two polarities that are portrayed in popular media that I think help us avoid a Jesus who is acquainted with grief. One is that I would call a denial Jesus or a happy Jesus. Some of you maybe have seen the movie Dogma. It's practically, you know, it borders on sacrilegious, but some of it's very funny. But at one point, George Carlin, he's doing some marketing for the church, and he tells him, you got to get rid of the crucifix, the cross, that's such a downer. What you need is my buddy Jesus, you know, kind of a happy Jesus. And he's got this statue with Jesus kind of looking like, you know, hey buddy, how you doing? And it's a super friendly, superficial Jesus. Who needs that? Well, I mean, that has some appeal. It has. And it also helps us avoid depth. We can be scared to death of depth. And certainly that is where the gospel calls us, is to a place of depth. But the other end, I would call, the other polarity of that, is what I would call an Uber Jesus, or a suffering servant on steroids, that his suffering is so extreme and so off the charts that we can't possibly relate to it, and the Christ can't possibly relate to us. I felt like that after watching Mel Gibson's The Passion, that the portrayal, now for some that was a powerful experience, but for me the portrayal of The Passion was so, if it's possible to overstate that, it seemed that it actually was. No one could survive losing that much blood. It was so gruesome. And I also thought afterwards, I was reminded of the verse in the Gospel of John when Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That there is a gift of not encountering that kind of violence firsthand, but part of that is the notion that Jesus' pain or suffering is so extreme that it doesn't relate to humanity's suffering, and it also can have an implied or unspoken guilt message. Why should you be complaining about your suffering after all Jesus did for you? You go sit in the corner and think about that. You know, this kind of put you in your place kind of theology that is intended to discount our experiences. And we have a variety of more subtle ways of doing that. Can you think of some of the ways either that you've heard or maybe, I mean, I'll admit that I've voiced some things that are not really helpful that have the effect more of trying to deny or dodge grief or suffering rather than to name or accompany it. But the disciples, they simply fall asleep. And sometimes we do that. We, you know, this is a tense time. You know, I'm checking out. I'm going to take a nap. Think of that. But consider, can you think of some of the things that we say sometimes?
It'll be okay.
All right.
Everyone's got their cross to bear.
Everyone's got their cross to bear. Sure, like this. So this is, now you found yours, so go deal with it. Okay?
As if suffering through a headache or the loss of a loved one is a good thing, as opposed to our cross bearing being working for justice.
Sure. Okay. And or even the notion that cross bearing is calling us into a transformative process. There's something static about saying everyone has their cross to bear because it means that like you found that little slot of suffering or that this is your thing for right now, and it doesn't have the effect of that. The gospel story is redemptive. It's generative, and it moves us through our suffering. It doesn't leave us sitting there. Those are both good. What are some other things that we say?
Things will get better.
Things will get better.
Not to worry.
Okay, not to worry.
God will give you more than you can't handle.
God will never give you more than you can't handle. Oh, my mercy. You know? Think of the people who have heard that. Would you say that to a victim of sexual assault? People have heard that kind of thing. Or a victim of domestic violence. God will never give you more. Does this mean that God gave me this because I can handle it? Who needs that kind of God? Yeah. Who needs that kind of God? Would you say that to Jesus on the cross? Hey, it's all right, buddy. Hey, you know?
Oh,
yeah.
It was God's will.
It was God's will. And there are variations of that. God needed a flower for heaven's garden. Now, certainly we have to contend and take seriously the idea that there is a will of God. But the notion that we can name it as such in times of suffering and loss, the effect of that, does that help a person? If you've suffered a great loss and someone says that this must be God's will, does that help you feel better? Does it help you feel closer to God? Does it help you feel like God is with you in a time of suffering? No, it has the opposite effect. Who does that help?
The person who said it.
Okay, the person who said it. Do you remember in the book of Job, he's offered all kinds of advice, right? Is the advice helpful? It has the effect more of advice than of a living word or a word that consoles.
But how do we know what to say?
Well, that's a good question. What are some things? Now, let me ask for people who have suffered sometimes or have known some hard losses. Is it important that people say a certain thing, or is it more important that people offer a presence, a faithful presence?
Someone to take your hand.
Okay.
Just to sit with you.
Someone to be with you?
Pray with you.
someone to pray with you.
Listening rather than giving advice.
Listening rather than giving advice. Sometimes, perhaps the word to say is a word that's not our own, but maybe there is a word in Scripture. We've read a variety of things through the week. Come to me, all who weary, and I will give you rest. Or maybe to remind them that Jesus was also someone who was a person of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and Jesus knows their grief. That's enough.
Or, I'm sorry for your pain.
I'm sorry for your pain. I share your pain. It doesn't take it away. It doesn't diminish it. And that's one of the things that is so, that's perhaps the hardest thing to do, is to simply to be with someone and to let their pain be what it is. In Scripture, when we look at those are all excellent examples in a variety of ways that we, but in Scripture, when I think of those polarities of the kind of the denial Jesus or the uber Jesus, you know, we see a picture of a human Jesus in the Gospels. You know, confirmation students love the shortest verse in Scripture because they can memorize it like a snap. What's the shortest verse in Scripture in the story of Lazarus? Jesus wept at the loss of his friend. We see Jesus also lamenting for a place that he loves when he laments over Jerusalem, as I mentioned earlier. And we see Jesus, you know, responding with great compassion to those who come to him. Jairus, who comes and cries out for his daughter, or to the Canaanite woman who is first turned away because she's, you know, she doesn't fit the mission that they have. But in the end, her faith and her need stirs Jesus' compassion to say that go in peace, that your daughter is well. We see a Jesus who resonates, who understands the griefs of others, who recognizes the pain in others that he encounters. Now, in the story in Matthew, Jesus is left alone, suffers a terrible human experience. He's left alone. He doesn't have someone to stay with him. The disciples, well, they're still struggling, his disciples. Throughout the Gospels, they don't get it. And perhaps there's some consolation in that for us when we don't get it. But it's also ironic that they're right there. They're right there. And they can't stay with Jesus. But we recognize that as well in ourselves. In the Passion story, it embodies such a wide range of grief and loss. There's personal grief and loss. There's corporate grief and loss, and what's happening in this community. And that resonates with the things that are happening in our own days. It resonates perhaps as we try to navigate the losses that we live with, whether they're in our families or households, or their personal losses, or the losses that we try to cope with on a national or global level. I consider that when the prophets speak of corporate losses, in the book of Isaiah, in the first chapter of Isaiah, that he speaks to the loss of the people. They've lost a sense of God's justice, and they have not tended to the orphan or the widow. And that is the harshest accusation that Isaiah can throw against the people of Israel, because that is the test of whether or not they are tending to God's justice. How do we live with that kind of grief or that kind of charge at a time when a war of our choosing is creating more orphans and widows than can be counted? That we have no way of tracking all of that. There are so many losses at so many levels that we need to be mindful of. And what I want to invite you to today is to consider a few different examples or touchstones in Scripture. I'm going to invite you to have some time. We'll have some time to share some stories, just in small groups, and you'll share stories as you of your choosing. It's not a matter. And if you would prefer simply to listen and receive other stories, that's fine too. You don't have to. No one's going to require it. It's not a forced sharing session or something to that effect. But I'd like you to think about. There are so many different other examples in Scripture of those who have suffered loss and navigated. And that's often a moving or a beginning part of a transformation in the story of Scripture. But if that loss isn't named or tended to and dealt with openly and honestly for what it is, then the door is also closed for the possibility of a growth or a change or transformation. And the ones that I've just listed up here, now there are so many and so many more that you could name, but I just listed a few, and these can just be some touchstones, a point of reference for you. And I know that between the lighting and my handwriting, you can tell between Sue and I, I'm not the first grade teacher. My chalkboard writing is not so commendable. But I want you to consider the character of David.
Yeah.
Consider the character of David, who laments the loss of Saul and Jonathan. And there's a line in David's loss when he laments that echoes the cry of Jesus when Jesus is carrying the cross and the women are weeping for him. And he says, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for Jerusalem. That there's a larger loss that's happening here. And David echoes a similar lament, calling people to a larger lament. But he also laments very personally and deeply the loss of Saul and Jonathan and the Lord. Do you remember how Saul died in battle? Was he killed by another? He took his own life. He saw that it's one of the few, Saul and Judas, there are very few suicides that are named in the Bible. And actually, Saul is, I guess you can make an argument, there's a biblical story of euthanasia because then a messenger actually finishes, he takes Saul's life and Saul says that I've wounded myself, but I'm not dead yet. Please finish this for me to put me out of my misery. And so a servant does that. He takes the message to David, and the servant who had killed Saul, and when he takes this message, and this is where the expression comes, don't kill the messenger. Because the messenger, after reporting this, he reports honestly what happened, that he finished, he followed Saul's wish, and David has him killed there because he killed the Lord's anointed. It's a gruesome story, a hard loss. But of Jonathan, David and Jonathan were close friends, and if you remember that story, Saul the father was very paranoid and suspicious of David and went through great lengths and even tried to get David killed. But Jonathan and David were close friends, and when David laments Jonathan, he says, your love to me surpassed even the love of women. You know, that they had this deep bond, this intimate friendship, and this deep tie. And so so David's lament is deep. In the story of Ruth and Naomi, I think of, in the beginning of the story, Naomi and her husband, they travel to Moab because there's a famine in the land of Judah. So a time of loss already. And then they go to Moab to make a new place there. While they're there, her husband and her sons die. And then her two daughter-in-laws are Ruth and Orpah. And and as it turns out, they end up coming back. And that's where the familiar verse that often is read at weddings, that wherever you go, I will go. Ruth's pledge of faithfulness. The Moab teaches the child of God the way of faithfulness. Where you go, I go, and where you lodge, so shall I lodge. And I remember going to a church once and leading a Bible study for a men's group and a women's group and asking them to share stories of loss after listening to the hardships of this. Now the women, and when it was their time to do some breakup and sharing in small groups, they went right at it. Now the men, you know, it was like they kind of did the frozen chosen thing. I just kind of sat still. We're not going to talk. And I said, I know you have stories of adversity and loss. You're farmers. You know, as a group. And so I said, okay, we're not going to talk about sports. We're not going to talk about cars. We're not going to talk about hunting or fishing or outdoor activities. We're going to talk about our lives and our faith. And, you know, just got them jump started. And then once they did, they opened up. I sat with the group. And one man told the story that he had been adopted when he was 14, after he was orphaned. When he was 10, his mother died. And he made a deal with God that if, as long as my father lives, I'll always believe in you. I'll always trust in you. Mm-hmm. 2 years later, his father died. God abandoned him. But he was adopted by a family in the church. And it wasn't until he was a young man in his mid-20s that he finally sat down with his adoptive parents, and he also began to understand the idea of responsibility and running a household. And he said, why did you do this? Why did you take me in? I've really been a difficult case for you. And he was appreciative. And they simply said, that's what people who follow Jesus do. He had never told that story to anyone. We have stories to tell. We have stories to tell. There's a story of Hagar, who was the mother of Ishmael, wife to the handmaiden to Abraham. And once Sarah once Isaac is born, Sarah is jealous and wants Hagar out of the picture. She's displaced. She's left in the wilderness, and she cries out. She's sure that she and her son will die. But an angel of the Lord comes to her and gives her a reassurance and good news. And then there's the experience of exile, which is a corporate loss, which is saying God's people being displaced. Psalm 137 speaks to that. By the willows there, we hung up, and how can we sing our song in a foreign land? And it also ends with a bitter statement of judgment. You know, happy are those who dash our enemies' babies against a rock. mean, there's deep anger and resentment in that. That's not one that we typically sing in the Sunday psalmist. We don't know kind of what to do with that kind of deep. But it's in Scripture. It's in Scripture. And so that kind of loss is named there. So what I want to invite you to do is to consider if one of these stories. I'll share with you one brief example. And there's certainly many other examples in Scripture. But does one of these provide a touchstone for you to share a reflection or a story of your own loss? We'll do like in groups of three or four. Or perhaps it's even just that first story that was told of the rabbi who spoke of the words falling in our hearts. I'll share with you a brief story that for me is really, in some ways triggered by the story of Saul, because it's the story of a woman who was a close friend to our family, something of a surrogate mother, a woman named Nikki, who took her life in 1983 after a time of divorce and great struggle. But my parents were divorced when I was in college, and my mother and a group of friends had a group of friends that would get together. It was a group of women who would meet regularly, drink wine. They were all divorcees, and they had been married for 25 years or so, and had various laments to share. They called their group very plainly and without any apologies. They were the Bitches Club, and they got together. They would drink wine, and they would lament their men and their hardships and their hard knocks. I saw in that group many of the inequities and injustices that kind of play out in the arena of divorce, and how that, and I began to understand and see those things differently. Nikki was one of those women. Nikki was somebody who was a very plain talker. She was kind of a funny combination, a devout Roman Catholic who could swear like a sailor. And any time, like I when I told her I was thinking about going to seminary, she just cursed at me and said, "Don't you want to get married?" And I said, "Well, it's different in the Lutheran Church, it's different, Nikki. It's all right." But she was also somebody when things were up for grabs for my own parents, and they were kind of caught up in their struggles and weren't really able to tend to being a parent for us. Then she was able to be a surrogate mother. And stepped in many times, was able to offer assurance, somebody who meant a lot to me. And at that time in my life, when I was, around 18, 19, 20, it didn't occur to me that somebody who was an adult, I kind of saw as somebody who had passed over, that if they could be a rock for you, that they might also have struggles of their own. Some of that seemed to me, if she could be a rock or if she could be an assurance for me, that meant the rest of her life was airtight as well. Well, I didn't know her struggles. We often don't know one another's struggles. It wasn't until some years later, when I was on internship in Poughkeepsie, New York, that I got a phone call from my mother that Nikki had taken her life by gunshot. And I just couldn't put that together, couldn't begin to wrap my brain around the idea that someone I knew who was so gentle, so brave, so courageous could have her life end this way. It took me a good while to make peace with a combination of blues singing, therapy, songwriting, storytelling, prayer, laments, swearing, all the above. Later, at the end, I'll share with you a song that I wrote about Nikki. I still think of her as one of my mentors, one of my heroes. But I also think that that part of the reason, one of the things that pains me about her story, is that part of the reason that she came to that place of despair, she had no one to tell her grief. It pained her greatly that she was not welcome to receive communion in her church. That's changed a lot. Many priests are much more compassionate about how that is negotiated, but she wasn't about to get an annulment and go through all of that. And there were many things that pained her. And we certainly, we have issues in our own church, how we exclude people. Whether it's over questions of sexuality or even still over the ways that issues of marital status get handled, and how much that is a defining point of reference, it continues to be, rather than simply receiving people for who they are in their places. So there are many things I think about in Nikki's story. I'll share a song about her at the very end, but I want to invite you to in groups of three or four to share a bit of your own stories, and I'll just ask three simple ground rules. I mean, these are things that would be familiar, and perhaps don't even need to be stated, but I'll say them just for a point of reference. The ground rules that I just asked, that we would simply give each other the gift of listening, to receive one another's story, and the second thing is simply receive it without comment or critique. And then finally is that you receive one another's stories in trust. Let others decide if they would like to share their stories with others afterwards or in other places. You're welcome to share your own stories. Let others decide when and where they share theirs besides this place. So if there is one of these, any one of these biblical stories that is kind of a touchstone or point of reference, use that as a place, or just simply anything that's been shared that would take just about 12 minutes or so. Let's do this in groups of threes if we can, so they each have a few minutes, and we'll maybe go for more than that. We'll go to at least 4:15. I've got about a couple minutes after. So I'll leave you some time to share a bit, and we'll come back just for some conversation. If you have four in some group, that's all right, but making some connections. I encourage you to hold in as a place that welcomes and fosters stories to be told, and whether it's at the Ark or over a meal or on a walk, I encourage you if there are stories to kind of continue or to be told beyond this, to seek out opportunities and to take advantage of a place that welcomes stories, because that's one of Holden's gifts, a place that makes where there's room for our stories, among the many gifts of Holden. There was a nice observation. You want to share just that when we were just talking about the connection?
I don't know if I can resurrect that again, because it just came out.
The connection of the cup to
the
our
cup.
Grief.
I didn't quite understand when he says, I think the exact words are, take this cup as Christ is talking to God while he's in the garden.
Let this cup pass.
What is he talking about in the cup? What did he mean by the cup? And as we discussed it back and forth in dialogue, it was really the suffering and those things that he knew were coming, I guess, that do I have to go through this? Is there another way that I can accomplish this without having to go through this? And then we came back to sort of like the grief that we have to go through when things happen to us that very similar. So we see how that's what Christ was basically.
And so at times our prayer may echo Christ's prayer. We may say to God, when we encounter times of grief or loss, is there another route?
Yeah.
Is there another path? Is there another way besides doing the work of grief? Can't we just shortcut to resurrection? What can we sing? Oh, happy day. And are there other any other observations or reflections that you'd like to share from?
Talking at the end there, and you're kind of pulling me back to you, that that often after a grief of whatever experience, there's this longing to get to the resolution, no matter what length of time that resolution will take, and you find that in the path of living, that you truly do just continue to carry your scars and wounds, but they become like a wound on our skin. They change and they heal over and parts of it disappear. But we always know the spot. Like I have a skin on my knee and now you can't see the scar, but for a number of years I could point to this spot as a 5-year-old. That's where I skinned my knee. Now I can't point to it anymore. It's absolutely disappeared, but I still remember falling.
Yeah. Excellent.
And Jesus too had the same.
Still had the signs, touch my wounds. That sense of vulnerability, that sense that this wasn't, and to let it be what it is. When you think of when Jesus meeting with Thomas, touch my wounds, he didn't try to say, hey guys, it wasn't that bad. He didn't try to make them feel better. Didn't try to, think of the things that we often try to do to minimize or diminish, whether it's our own or others. And so to let it be what it is and to trust that God will be in the midst of that. I'll share just a brief reflection that speaks to some of these same things through, this is Joan Chittister's book, Scarred by Struggle, Transformed by Hope. She uses the story of Jacob as a paradigm or a metaphor for our own process of struggle and transformation. And she writes, the important things of life, one way or another, all leave us marked and scarred, just as was just noted. We call it memory. We never stop remembering our triumphs. We never stop regretting our losses. Some of them mark us with bitterness, but all of them can, if we will allow them, mark us with wisdom. They transform us from our small, puny, self-centered selves into people of compassion. And for the first time, we understand the fearful and the sinful and the exhausted. They have become us, and we have become them as well. We recognize the down and out in the street who mirrors our despair. We commiserate with the anger of the marginalized. We identify with the invisibility of the outcast. We can finally hear the rage of the forgotten. This happens through a process of transformation. That is what, in the midst of whatever pain and struggle we know in our times of grief, God is even then at work bringing about transformation in us. I'll share with you a song about Nikki, and then just one brief reflection after that as we close.
Unbreakable and tender, a rock as soft as down. It seems that she could manage whatever came around. But one September morning, the life in her was spent. The spirit had gone out of her. I wonder where it went. And sometimes I don't know whether she's laughing or crying. It's often hard to tell whether she's giving up or trying. But in the broken and the whole, I know she gave us heart and soul in the living and the dying. Laughter brave and fearless, love as strong as death. Somehow these gifts failed her as she robbed herself of breath. And some say she surrendered, was swallowed by the night. Myself, I've never doubted that she's held in mercy's light. Sometimes I don't know whether she's laughing or crying. It's often hard to tell whether she's giving up or trying. But in the broken and the whole, I know she gave us heart and soul in the living and dying. Why do some find shelter while others lose their way? Children of the light can't let the darkness win the day. So I sing a song for Nikki, for the things it might have been. Somehow in the singing, I can hear her laugh again. Yes, I know that in the singing, hear her laugh again.
That's Nikki's song. And I'll close by telling you one story that was a legendary tale in the Vitches group. And it was something my mother taught me. I learned different things from my mother and my father. But one of the things my mother taught me is that when you grieve and when you rage, you've got to get it out. Well, at the time of the transition, when the divorce was really messy, the divorce wasn't finally yet legal, but it was clear that my dad was going to be with somebody else, and it was just bizarre to come home every day because it felt like it was part of a TV show. You know, what's going to happen today? And so one night when I came home, my mom was all upset, and she also has always had a gift of, call it intuition. She knew when something was happening, knew when I could never lie to her. You know, she'd just find me out in a heartbeat, and do the same thing to anybody else, you know, in the family, somebody she knows well. And so, well, one time, this on this particular night, my father said that he was going on a trip someplace. Well, that was not true. And she also noticed a strange thing, that we had this, that they had a cast iron hitching post in this, a horse head cast iron hitching post in the yard that where, in this house that we had lived into and had been there, oh, for less than 2 years. And it seemed, you know, we had the kind of the American dream on the outside appearances, everything was cooking right along, and then things kind of came apart, as a novel says, things fall apart. And, but so that cast iron hitching post was just gone. And dug up from the yard, I told my mom, well, maybe somebody took it. It was a valuable antique. And she said, no, I know exactly where it is, and I'm going to get it. I said, Mother, what are you talking about? That thing weighs, I put it in the ground. It weighs almost 100 pounds, and it was just really hard to move. And my mother, if I stood up and she stood behind me, you wouldn't see her. When I was born, I weighed just over 6 pounds. My mother cried that I would just be skin and bones. You know, I tried to do my part to ease her mind. I turned out to be a good eater. But my mother, she maybe at that time, was 115 pounds soaking wet. And so I knew, I could tell what she had in mind. And I said, whatever you do, don't go get it. Just don't. But it's also, I mean, I'm with the disciples. You know, I'm not staying up with you. I'm going to sleep. She didn't say stay here and keep watch with me. But I went to bed, and the funny thing was that I got home, or when I woke up in the morning, or I woke up early in the morning around, I was going to work early at that time for a summer job, and there was dirt tracked into the house.
Okay.
And I just looked and I said, and I went and woke my mom up, and, I said, Mom, what's up? What'd you do? She goes, I got the damn hitching post. I said, what are you talking about? She goes, go look, it's in the trunk. my father, now you can interpret this, and it doesn't take a lot of analysis, but my father had taken the hitching post and put it at the new house where he was staying, and in the yard. And my mother knew where it was, and cast iron, that puppy weighed close to 100 pounds, and oh my goodness, and so I mean, I went out, and I didn't know whether to be upset or whether to laugh. I was a little of both, and I also, you know, that's my mom, yeah, way to go, girl. And there's also part of me that just felt kind of torn up by all the division that was going on, but my mom says to me, you know, well, sometimes you just got to get it out. You can't hold on to that kind of thing. You just got to get it out. That's something that I've always remembered, and that's not necessarily a therapeutic path that I would recommend for anybody. But I encourage you to find a healthy and life-giving ways to get it out, and also to trust that in the midst of all these things, that in fact, that we have a God who knows these, who knows our sorrows, our griefs, and that Christ is with us in these things. Are there any other comments or observations that you'd like to share?
I just have one.